All right, Soli Deo Gloria. That's our last sola. The series that we're in is called Sola, named after the five solas or the five slogans that characterize a very important moment in Christian history. So in the history of church, Jesus came, he died, he rose again, the church started, and then church history began. In church history, one of the very important points of church history is the Protestant Reformation, where Christians realized that the church had gone astray and begun to focus more on things of man rather than things of God or God himself. And the reformers, the people who led the Protestant Reformation, protested against the people, the dudes that were leading the church the wrong way. And the reformers came in and said, you know what, we got to get away from whatever we're doing here and start focusing on God more. So that's the Protestant Reformation. So there's five statements that summarize the Protestant Reformation, and we went through all of them. Sola Scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solo Christo, and today, soli Deo Gloria. So the five again were Scripture, grace, faith, Christ, and today, tonight, glory. Okay? So those are five statements that summarize really where the church started for us. Okay? Now, soli Deo Gloria, the glory to the glory of God alone. Westminster Divines, the Westminster Divines Shorter Catechism describes it this way, by asking a question and providing an answer. What is the chief end of man? The answer is man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Another way to ask that question would be to ask it, what is the purpose of life? Why do I exist? See, the glory of God is this. In order for us to understand this, we got to first wrap our brains around this idea of glory. Okay, so what is glory? The glory of God is the divine essence of God as absolutely resplendent and ultimately great. Now, if you didn't get that, don't worry. I have it said better. The praise and honoring of God as the supreme Lord of all. Okay, hopefully that's a little bit more clear to understand. Is that God is a man and he should be honored, in simpler words. See, God's glory is a display of his awesomeness. God's glory is God saying, I'm the man, and nobody's better. To glorify God is to honor him. So if we glorify God, then we honor God. We give him the respect that he deserves, which is all respect. We give him the honor that he deserves, which is all honor. God is glorious because he's God. That's part of being God. Glory is an attribute of God. It's a characteristic. It's a trait of God. If you want to say God is something, God is glorious. Now, soli Deo Gloria is a motto. The glory to the glory of God was a motto. And the reformers described it as the motto of mottos because God, during this time, God was being robbed of his glory. See, either God is going to get glory in our lives or something else is. It's true of everybody, Christian, non-Christian in this room. It's true of us. Something gets glory. We assign glory to something. For most of us, it's ourselves. Sometimes it's the sports team. Maybe it's a superhero. Glory goes someplace. But what the reformers are saying and what scripture drives us to, particularly our text tonight, drives us to this idea that God should get the glory. All of the Reformation drove us back to this idea. This idea that God should be at the center of all things. That God is most important. And that's what the Sola statements drove us to. So as each week we gave you these statements or these slogans. Each week, what we're trying to do is drive you away from everything else and to God. All right, so let me recap it so we kind of get the picture. And if you weren't here for the other sermons, you can kind of get caught up. So when it comes to Scripture, so Sola Scriptura, when it comes to Scripture alone, what we can understand about Scripture and know is that the whole Bible is the Word of God, and it points to God's glory because it's his words. When it comes to grace, sola gratia, because it is all by his sovereign grace, we cannot boast because all the credit for the gift we receive goes to him as giver. So God gives us grace. We don't get grace because we did something. God gives it to us, and he gives it to us freely. So because God gives it to us, God gets all the glory. Faith. Because faith is from God, it's a gift from God. It's God who gets glory for even the faith that we have. We don't wake up one morning and say, you know what, I have faith today. Or I'm gonna dig deep down and find faith, because that's just not what Scripture tells us. Faith is given to us by God. And then Christ is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God. So God coming to earth means that God is glory in flesh. Jesus was glory in flesh. All right, so all of these were driving us away from our efforts, our works, the sacraments that we would do, and it's driving us towards God. That God should get the glory, that God should be the center of all things, and that's the motto or the slogan that we're trying to understand today. Let me illustrate it this way. I have a family. Most of you know, I have a wife and I have two kids, and as I try to be a good husband and a good father, one of the things that I try to do is know what my kids and my wife like. I mean, they like a lot of things, but if I can know what they like, then I can know maybe what to give them or how to relate to them or what to talk to them about. So like Liz likes pictures. Ben likes dinosaurs right now. And Alexa likes strawberry shortcake. And as I know that they like these things, I can make sure that Alexa gets to watch strawberry shortcake, or Ben can talk about, we tried to go do the dinosaur thing at Windward Mall, but then they weren't open. And so we drove out there for nothing. And I don't know if it's, anyways, it might not be up next week. So if you know if it's up next week or not, let me know, because if it's not, I'm in trouble. And then Liz likes to take pictures. So I can't really complain when we take pictures, even though I don't want to take pictures. And in fact, growing up, I never would take pictures, because in my brain, pictures was just evidence of me probably something I wasn't supposed to be doing. And so we never took pictures. But now we take a lot of pictures, because I'm not afraid. I'm not ashamed of anything that I'm doing now, for the most part. All right. So the question that I'm wrestling with my family is this question of what's important. And in our lives, we wrestle with this question many times on a bigger level, in a bigger way, which is what we talked about earlier. We wrestle with this question in terms of what's important in life. That question could also be stated, what is my purpose in life? Why do I exist? What should I be doing with my life? And the solas, this series, this sermon, all of it aims to point us to this simple idea that God is most important. That God and his glory is our chief end. That God and his glory is our purpose. That God and his glory is the reason why we exist. Okay, so the text that we're going to, long introduction, but we're finally here. The text that we're going to be going into is Romans chapter 11, verse 33, all the way to chapter 12, verse 1. Okay, and if you have a Bible, please turn there now. And if you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the bin on the floor. It's not on the table, so you can get in the bin and get a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take it home. And if you have an iPhone, you can go on the table, and there's a card there that tells you how to download the Bible on your iPhone, and you can download the Bible on your iPhone. All right. So Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We all there? All right. It's awesome. Majority of us are looking down and not at the screen. Praise Jesus. All right, let's read it. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. So what is Paul talking about here? Paul is the author of Romans. You know, in fact, let's back up, okay? Romans, the book of Romans, the author is Paul, and Paul is writing to the Romans, and in this entire book, he's presenting the theme of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what he's talking about here is this idea that despite the fact that every human, every one of us, every human being sins and falls short of the glory of God, It's God who saves us through faith in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 3, 23 points us there. And we also see it in Romans 11, 32, which is right before where we're at. And so if you're looking at your Bible, you can read Romans 11, 32. I don't have it in my notes, so we'll just move on. Starting from Romans chapter 9, verse 1 to 11, 36, we see, particularly in this section of Scripture, Paul describing God's complete control in salvation as he works all things according to his plan. Okay, so this is what Paul's saying. He's, as simply as I can say it, Paul is just describing how God saves us and how it has nothing to do with us. And how God does it in a way that we really cannot fully understand. So verse 33. What is Paul talking about here? In order for us to understand what Paul is talking about here in verse 33, we can go back to verses 11 and 12 to begin to unlock this. Verses 11 and 12 tell us about these riches in verse 33. It says in 11, "So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? In God's perfect wisdom and knowledge, he created a way for us, a sinful group of people, to receive pardon for our sin." That's what is being described in general in verses 11 and 12. And so these riches that God is talking about in verse 33 is riches tied to our salvation. Tied to us being forgiven of our sins and being given everlasting life. See, this is the heart of Christianity. This is why Christians worship Jesus and gather every Sunday. It's the center of our faith. It's this idea that God saves us from our sin. That he makes us right before him. That Jesus takes on our wrath and in return gives us everlasting life. Let's move on. Verse 34. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" What Paul is doing here is he's reaching back to Isaiah 40. And in Isaiah 40, he's describing the greatness of God. And he's reaching back to Job 41, where God is questioning Job. And he's telling Job and describing to Job that no one is like him. So Paul reaches back and quotes these two dudes. And he's pointing us to this simple idea that God is great. He's driving us to be clear that also that we don't even come close. So if we look at verse 33, we see Paul telling us that God is awesome. And then in verse 34 and 35, then he kind of shifts and he's talking about us. And he's describing that we don't even come close, that we don't have a mind that can understand the Lord, and that we don't have anything to give that can repay God for what he gives us. Okay, so that's the text. Now in this first couple verses 33 to 35, what's happening here is this idea that God is glorious. Okay? The overall main idea of the sermon is that God is glorious, is a glorious God, and we should glorify him. Okay, that's the main idea of the sermon. And so in the first couple of verses, we're going to break down this idea that God is glorious. Okay? The greatest illustration of God's glory is the gospel. The gospel is literally translates as good news. This is why we talk about the gospel all the time, is because the gospel is a perfect illustration of God and his glory. God demonstrates and shows his glory through the gospel. The gospel is the good news that while we were sinners, God came, Jesus, in the form of Jesus. He came and lived. He came and was born a miraculous birth. He lived a life that we could not live and do not live. He died the death that we should have died, and then he rose again. These facts describe the gospel, are the gospel. The single act of God coming down and saving us from our sin is awesome. And it shows that God is awesome in the most clearest way. And if this news, this good news, is foreign to you, and you've never heard it ever said before, I pray that you would understand it. See, because as we understand it more and more, we understand how glorious God is more and more. The gospel displays God's glory in his righteousness, all right? It's another big word, the righteousness of God. What this is God doing what is right. That's what righteousness is. God's acts are right by virtue of their being done by God, the source of all goodness and right. God's holy will and God's holy law thus coincide. God grants salvation through Christ's cross as an act of righteousness. See, for us, we can know what right and wrong is by the word of God, not by our reason, not by what we think and not by what we talk to our friends about, but by scripture. For the Christian, the Bible, not our reason, is final authority. See, and this is why that idea of sola scriptura is important, because that gives us some place to go back. It's the word of God, and it gives us an anchor to all of our questions. See, as we process and think through this idea of the glory of God and God being glorious, we have to ask the question then, how does this apply to my life? Is this just theology and just doctrine? It's not. So for the Christian, first of all, there's two groups of people here tonight. There's Christians and there's non-Christians. So first, for the Christian. For the Christian, God being glorious means that we live in humble gratefulness in all of what God has done. We live confidently that we are no longer enemies of God, but we are forgiven. We live our lives in obedience and worship of this God who has saved us, because we understand the power of what happened. We understand that we were once dead, but then now made alive because of what Christ done. We understand that we have a hope in this life and in the life after because of what Christ has done. We understand that everything has changed. And that's why we sing the songs that we sing. That's why we read our Bible. That's why we do everything for the Christian. And I pray that as we just talked about the glory of God and talked about the gospel, that the gospel would be the reason why you know that God is glorious. And that you never take for granted this idea that you are saved. Now for the non-Christian, this talk about being saved could sound just crazy for you. But I pray that it's making sense. What we should know as non-Christians about God being glorious is this, is that our efforts to be made right before God will ultimately never work. Being good people, treating other people nicely, recycling, going to church, whatever it is that we feel like makes us right before God, though those are good things to do not make us right before God. It's only Jesus who makes us right before God. And I pray that that is clear to you if you're not a Christian here. That's the gospel. God offers a solution. We don't offer a solution to sin. Sin is so pervasive. Sin is so big. Sin is so bad that we cannot provide a solution to our sin. Jesus needed to do it. And if you're a non-Christian here tonight, we pray regularly, daily, that non-Christians will know the gospel and know that it's Jesus who saves them and not yourself. Let's move on. Verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. God is involved in all things. Every detail of every situation of every one of our lives. Ephesians chapter 1 says it like this. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God works all things, everything, every single thing according to his will. So God is in control of everything. This is what the scriptures tell us. So remember now the big idea from tonight that we hope you walk out of this place with, and from the scripture, is this, is that God is glorious, is a glorious God, and we should glorify him. So the second point is this idea that we should glorify God in all things. See, because Jesus saved us, saved our lives from sin and eternal death, everything belongs to him. Because Jesus is in all things glorify him. When faith in Christ and the glory of God is the motivation, all things can glorify him. Everything that we do in our lives, every breath that we take, every word that we say can glorify God when we understand that our motivation comes from him. It begins with him saving us. Let me describe this and unpack this further. When it comes to our family and how we interact with our families, that can glorify God when we understand and begin with the gospel. We can love our wives like Christ loved the church, as Ephesians instruct us. We can teach our kids to love the Lord. We can work hard to provide for our families. We can help with the kids, and we can serve our spouses for the glory of God. We can do all those things. It's normal things that we should be doing for the glory of God. We can work for the glory of God. Our jobs can be done for the glory of God. We can strive for excellence in the work that we do. We can work hard. We can pray for favor among our co-workers for the glory of God. Because as our co-workers who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus, God gets glory. When we work hard in our jobs, not because we're trying to earn favor with God, but because we respond to God's saving grace over our lives, God gets glory. We can have recreation. We can hang out. We can enjoy food and drinks to the glory of God. We can surf, climb, train, exercise, hike for the glory of God. And we can even suffer for the glory of God. You see, if God is in all things, this would mean that God is even in suffering and challenging situations. Whether it's a health challenge, a relational tension, work stress, marriage challenges, parenting struggles, as we establish in verse 33 to 35, we are not capable of understanding God. So when these things happen and we don't understand what's happening or why it's happening, we can trust and know that God still can get glory in the midst of it, even though we don't understand how it is going to happen. Even in times that are absolutely not positive, absolutely tragic, God is working for his glory in every situation, in good times and in bad times. God gets glory. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is the last part of the text here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. So when he says, I appeal to you, therefore, he's saying, therefore, should give us a clue as we read the text that we got to look back to what he just said. So it's like, I said all these things. So because I said all those things, now this is what you got to do now. All right? That's how you should, every time you see the word therefore, that should be a clue on how to read the Bible. Brothers, by the mercies of God, the mercies of God, that's a big thing. We just spent a lot of time talking about the mercies of God, because the mercy of God is God saving us from our sin and giving us everlasting life. So we should never overlook that word mercies. We should never overlook the mercy of God, because the mercy of God is not something small. It's something huge. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So let me explain what's happening here. From chapter 12, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13 of Romans, Paul shifts to describe what it means for us to live in response to God's saving mercy. So that's how we get that word, therefore. So up until this point, Paul is describing God saving us. Remember I said that earlier, from chapter 9, verse 1 till our text here. Paul is describing how God saves us. And then from chapter 12, 1, this verse that we just read, all the way to chapter 15, 13, what Paul is doing is he's describing what it means to live like this. And so when Paul says here in verse 1, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. As we read our Bibles, we should ask the question, all right, so what does that mean to be a living sacrifice? What does it mean to be holy? Great question. Now, the way that we answer that is by reading on a little bit more, because Paul describes it. Now, he gives a long list all the way to chapter 15, but just going to chapter 12, I'm going to read some, not all of them, just for the sake of time. So let me just read some, and I'll give you the scripture references. So if you have a Bible in front of you, you can read along with me and check if I'm right. Okay, so verse 2, do not be conformed to the world any longer. Verse 3, have sober judgment. Verse 12, be patient in tribulation. Verse 12, be constant in prayer. Verse 13, show hospitality. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. These are just some. There's more in there. I know I skipped some, but Paul is describing what it means to live a life that's holy, what it means to live as a living sacrifice. See, glorifying God, and this is the third point, glorifying God is living holy. If we are going to glorify God, we need to live holy. So Paul is telling us here. Kind of at the heart, not kind of, at the heart of this idea of living holy, or at the heart of what Paul is describing here, this long list of things that we should do, is the first commandment. And I want to drive us back there. Jesus quotes the first commandment and says that it's the greatest commandment. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 3, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." God should be at the center. God should be glorified. And then Jesus, in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, says it like this. And he said to them, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Application. Living our lives as a sacrifice is living a life of worship that brings glory to God. See, God being God will mean that he ultimately gets glory. Regardless of what we do, he will ultimately get glory. And we should know that. But before our final end, before our final end, we many times in this life forget the mercies of God and assign glory to other things. And so as we live our lives, we shift glory. We make this mistake because we're sinners and we fall short and we just make mistakes. What Paul is driving us to, what the first commandment was driving us to, what Jesus is driving us to, is that God should be assigned glory at all times in all situations. Far beyond simply living a great life, we should clearly understand that it's faith in God. That faith in God, faith in a God who deserves to be glorified must be our motivation. See, there's two ways this thing can break down. We can either be morally a good person and do all the things in this long list of things to do and make ourselves good people, all the while assigning glory to ourselves. Or what we can do is we can be morally great people who understand that we are merely trying to follow example of the greatest person who ever lived, Jesus, who died and rose so that our sins might be forgiven. You see, the motivation makes all the difference in the world. The faith in Jesus makes all the difference in the world. We should worship God because we love him. We should glorify God because he is glorious. God is glorious. The main idea from the sermon again is this idea that God is a glorious God and we should glorify him. And I pray that I made that clear tonight. We're going to end with a story of this guy named George Wishart. I'm pretty sure most of us haven't heard of him. By the look of David's face, he has, and I'm not surprised at all. But let me tell you about George Wishart, because this dude is cool, all right? And we're going to end. So, David, you could probably work your way up. I'm not super over time, but by the end of this thing, I might be. So George Wishart was the mentor of John Knox, or not, yeah, John Knox. Okay, so if you're kind of like a theologian nerd, you might know John Knox, but probably not George Wishart. And if you don't know John Knox either, don't worry. It's not a huge deal. But John Knox was awesome dude. And but George Wishart mentored John Knox. George Wishart was born. Yeah, that's him. That's him. Okay, that's him. All right. So George Wishart was born on in 1513, and in 1538 he became a school teacher. And what he started to do was he started to teach the New Testament in Greek to students. Now, in today's day and age, that doesn't sound like a huge deal, but that was a huge problem because in their time, only priests could read the Bible. And so you couldn't teach anybody the Bible, and people weren't supposed to read the Bible for themselves because only the priests were supposed to read the Bible. And that kind of idea is what the Reformation protested against. They believed that everyone should be able to read the Bible and everyone should have access to God. And so, you know, just to give you an idea of the times. Now, as he began to do this, the Bishop of Brechin, I'm going to ruin a lot of words here, but it's okay, was furious when he found out that what Wishart was doing. And then, so they got mad at him. They tried to stop him. You know, they talked trash about him. You know, they called him names, whatever. And then in 1545, then Wishart, he left, and he went to this place called Dundee. And he went there to preach because there was an outbreak of the plague. So all these people are dying. And so what he says is, okay, I'm going to go there where everybody's dying and I could get this disease and die also. And I'm going to preach to them. And this was his message. Okay, this is really cool. His message to these people who were dying was that you have a really bad disease and you're going to die. But there's a worse disease than what you have. And that's sin. And the only way that sin can be taken care of is if you know Jesus. So repent and know Jesus. That is crazy, all right? And that's what Wishart did. So we're not that nuts, not even close, okay? Now this is where it gets really interesting, okay? Now, so he's preaching. He's not supposed to be preaching to these people. He's not supposed to be preaching what he's preaching according to their cultures or the religion at that time. And so Cardinal David Beaton, the nephew of the archbishop, this is what he does to stop Wishart from preaching. He goes and he pays a priest, okay, this is a priest, a man of God, supposedly, to go shank Wishart. If you don't know shank, stab, okay? So the priest literally rolls into the church after Wishart is preaching. Wishart steps off the stage, is walking. This priest has a dagger hidden under his robe, his dress. And then Wishart sees the dagger and he says, "What's up? What you gonna do?" Like literally, that's what the history tells us. My study has shown. And then he grabs the dagger, takes it away, and it is done. Okay? Now, Wishart, because he's such an awesome preacher and he's helping people know Jesus, his church, the people listening to his preaching, they get all nuts. And they want to kill the priest. So Wishart, right after he stops this priest from killing him, he saves the priest's life because everybody else wants to kill the priest. And so he convinced them not to kill the priest. Then Wishart survives another attack. They try to kill him again before he's finally arrested near Edinburgh. Wishart then is found to be a heretic. So he's found to be like saying stuff against God that is not true. Even though when he is on trial, every answer that he gives for the accusations they have against him were quotes from the Bible. That's how he defended what he was doing. By scripture alone. Wishart, in 1946, was burned to death in front of St. Andrew's Castle. He died on February 28, 1546, not 1946, because then that would have meant he lived like 400 years. So, and as he was burning, this is what he said. It's on screen also. When he came to the fire, he prayed. Well, maybe not while he's burning. But when he came to the fire, he prayed. Father of heaven, I commend my spirit into thy holy hands. To the people, he said, for the word's sake, the true gospel given me by the grace of God, I suffer this day by men, not sorrowfully, but with a glad heart. For this cause I was sent, that I should suffer this fire for Christ's sake. This grim I fear not. If persecution comes to you for the word's sake, fear not them that slay the body and have no power to slay the soul. The hangman, the guy that was killing him, knelt beside him and said, sir, I pray you forgive me. Come hither to me, he answered, and kissed him on the cheek. Lo, here is a token that I forgive thee. My friend, do thy work. This account was taken from a book. I just want to give credit. Seven Men of Kirk by Beatrice Sawyer. George Wishart lived his life not for himself, but for the glory of God. So that even as he's about to die, it's not about him getting mad at the guy who's lighting the fire. He forgives him. How can he do that? Because life is not about him. Life is about God and God's glory. The gospel transformed George Wishart. The gospel transformed Wishart in such a way that not even his life was more important than God. And our prayer is that we would be a church that lives for nothing else but the glory of a glorious God who deserves all glory. Not ourselves, not our hobbies, not our families, not other people, not our relationships, but God, and God alone deserves glory. God is a glorious God and we should glorify him. We'll sing a song together, but we'll make it a little bit quicker. We'll go through it maybe once or something, because I want us to allow the word of God to sink in on our hearts. And this idea of God being a glorious God, to be clear for us. So please stand with us as we sing. If you're able to, if you can't and would wish to worship sitting, that's fine. And then I'll pray and then we'll be done.